Okay, well, thank you for coming, and let's open our Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to go through the end of 1 Thessalonians, the last part of the last chapter there, and then start 2 Thessalonians. It's a good place to break last week because they kind of all, the end of 1 Thessalonians ties into the issues that he's dealing with in 2 Thessalonians. I'm going to bow my head, we'll pray, and then we can get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the opportunity to meet here. We thank you for the chance to have the Word of God before us and the Spirit that lives within us. We ask that we may read these things accurately, that you may continue to lead and guide each one of us as we study them. And again, that this would make a difference in our lives, the way we live and the way we speak and the way we worship and honor you. We thank you for the chance to meet together with other believers and ask that you'd lead and guide us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 through 3, just in review, one of the themes there Paul has been is making an issue is verifying or giving credit to his ministry. His ministry seems to have been attacked there in Thessalonica, that people say, well, he's using it for profit or he's got some other alternative motive. And he's saying, no, our purpose was pure. And we went through that in pretty much detail last week. And he uses several examples, like when we are persecuted and yet we kept coming back with the truth. We had a work. You know, we weren't there collecting money. We were there working, trying to bring you the gospel. We were actually paying the price to be there. So he used several avenues to try and prove that he was had a valid ministry. Chapter 4 begins a section on how to live the moral life, the Christian life, different than the pagans. And again, that's one of the signs of maturity, or one of the signs of the Christian, is they don't go the same way as the world in their morals and their lifestyle. And he was commending them for that and encouraging them for that. And then we begin chapter 4, verse 13, which begins something that was an issue with them. Paul had talked about it. He'd been there for some 3 weeks before. If you have your Bibles, which you do, just flip over to 2 Thessalonians and look in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 6. And he's still talking there in 2 Thessalonians about the issue of the end times, or the appearing of the Lord, or the harpazo. And he says in verse 6 of chapter 2, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And that is, he's referring to teaching those things. The word, the verb tense is it's in the imperfect tense, which means over and over and several times. That's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. So when we come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 now, verse 13, well, I guess what I'm trying to say here is this is something that Paul had already covered. He taught them during his time in Thessalonica. He'd covered this what we'd call eschatology at some level. In fact, if you look in chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians, now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well or accurately that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and he begins to talk about it. We'll talk about it in more detail here this evening. But understand, Paul has already covered these things, but there are some loopholes, or I guess some areas that they had missed or didn't understand. And it's also going to be combined with the fact that they've got previous understanding from their pagan way of life. And in 2 Thessalonians, they're going to be infiltrated with some kind of false report, a prophecy, a letter, or some kind of teaching that's got them off base. So again, here we go. We're going to look at these things. Now again, I realize that there's a variety of ways of looking at these or understanding these. So I'm going to try, you know, I've got my own theology on eschatology, but I'm going to try to leave them in the pure sense and just leave it sit as it's written without reading too much eschatology into it, or as you build your theology. And as I said at other times, eschatology sometimes is a moving target, because we know that it's going to come a time in history where someone's going to live through some of these events. And so we keep trying to match what the Bible says with current events, and sometimes you make that match and then time moves on, it drifts apart. And it's happened to all of us as we see something happen and then it fades away. So our application sometimes of this end times is difficult because, it, like I said, becomes a moving target. So let's look at what it says here and see if we can find some direction for our own lives from it. Chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, verse 13. Brothers, he says, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And that's kind of where we left off last week. There's two things he was concerned with. One, that they were ignorant, or meaning they don't know, they're stupid, they're lacking information, or to be pagan. And again, this is the way many times in our churches today, or we find ourselves in, this is the way the Christian ends up. The natural way of the Christian, if you just get born again, join a church, and sit down somewhere, and that's all you do, you're either going to continue in your pagan theology. People all have theology. They have an idea of how the world's going to end and what happens when you die, that we all become angels or something. Well, that's pagan. Well, then there's the other way. You say, well, now we're Christian, and so now they're going to begin to get creative, and they make up their own theology. They don't go to the Word of God. And we have, even in churches, our own ignorant philosophies or theologies. That's not biblical either. So Paul tells them concerning this right here, and he's going to say this several times, I've taught you this. The things that we wrote to you, the things that we've said to you, you got to stay on the target here. You got to stay on task. Nonetheless, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. Those who fall asleep is no doubt that's talking about those who have died. Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. And now here's the key phrase, verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. That is the alternative to ignorance and pagan, is what we have here is doctrine. We have a doctrinal statement. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, that's universal. Wherever you're at on the Christian camp, you have to believe that. Now, you can slice and dice and make the application different ways, but that is the basis of our belief. And Paul's going to build on that doctrinal statement. So instead of being ignorant or thinking like a pagan, we have, in the Bible, we have doctrinal statements. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so, because that's true, we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. So this real issue, the real issue here is not when does the rapture happen, although the word harpazo is used in these verses. The real issue here is what about the dead? What about the dead Christians? What happens to them? There is some concern, and Paul's going to make an issue of it, that because someone has died, they've somehow missed out, that they're going to miss the return of the Lord, they're going to miss the kingdom, they're not going to have any kind of a resurrection. So Paul's emphasis here is that the dead are not dead in the pagan sense, but they are dead, they're separated from their bodies, only to be reunited with their bodies in a future day to live with the Lord forever in a resurrected state, just like He is in a resurrected state. And that's basically what he is trying to tell them. They've given up hope on for the dead believers, that the people in their churches, their families that have died in the Lord. So he says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so because that happened, we also believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. Now there's a big difference, and again, as you know, the big difference is when Jesus died and rose again, He was resurrected in a physical body. That's not, you know, strange teaching. It's kind of sometimes strange to point it out that His body, He didn't just was not just resurrected spiritually. That He lives in our hearts or something. His body was gone. His body. That's why when John looked in there and Peter went to the grave, it's like everything was still wrapped up and folded. It's like, where'd the body? No one stole this body. It's gone. It's been resurrected. It's been transformed. And that's what now we're going to talk about. That's what's going to happen to every believer. They die, yes. They're with the Lord now, yes. But their salvation, I'll be careful as I say this, their salvation is not complete. In fact, if you go to the very last chapter 5, verse 23, Paul ends this book by saying this, may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the concept of salvation of the spirit, the salvation of the soul, and then ultimately the salvation of the body. And if I understand church history correctly, then no one's salvation, in a sense, is complete, because we're all still waiting for the final redemption, or what we would say glorification is a biblical term, of our bodies joining us in salvation. That's why we die. I mean, we die because our bodies have not been saved or redeemed in the sense that they are still going to die, but the day is coming. This chapter is not so much about the rapture, the removal of the believers from the earth, as much as it is about the resurrection of the body from the dead. Because at that point, great things begin to happen. I mean, even greater things. So again, we go back to our text, please. Chapter 4, verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. When they come back, they're just coming back, if we'd say, spirit and soul, because their bodies are not resurrected yet. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, let's go back to that, according to the Lord's own word. We don't know where that comes from, if that's something that was not recorded in the Gospels, or if Paul's pulling something out of the Gospels and making a putting a couple statements together, or if this was something that Jesus said that the apostles, they wrote, they didn't write down, but they communicated, or something that Paul received as a revelation, like on the road to Damascus or when he was in Arabia. But somehow Jesus said this or communicated this thought. And again, we don't have a record. I can't flip back to Luke and show you where he said it. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive. So now he's making a distinction between, and you know this, between the dead, those who have died as believers in Christ. So here we go. Here's a little illustration. We who are still alive. And Paul's now talking about people who are alive. He's putting himself in that category because if it were to happen that day, he would be one of the living ones. Now if it happens in our day, we would be these people. But then also you're going to have when Jesus returns, he's going to bring with him those who have fallen. I'll just write the word those. You can't really draw a spiritual body or whatever. But those who have fallen asleep in him, he's going to return with them. But let's read this again. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, right here on earth, who are left till the coming of the Lord, and this coming of the Lord is now a debated thing as far as when this happens. Is this the second coming? You know, when he comes back to judge the world and set up his kingdom. Is this a special appearing? What we'd say, not the second coming. They'd say that, okay, if you don't mind me saying it, before the seven-year tribulation, pre-trib, during the seven-year tribulation, mid-trib, or at the end of the seven-year tribulation in alignment with the second coming, which would be post-trib, or there's another way of looking at it, which we could go into a little bit, called the pre-wrath. And that breaks the seven-year tribulation down into three parts. Where the first part, you know, when they open the, now I'm getting into Revelation a little bit, I'm just throwing this at you. When you have the seals are being broken, those are like natural disasters, the war, the famine. Those are natural, just the earth's problems. Then there's going to be the time at the halfway point where Satan or the Antichrist begins to persecute believers. He goes on the Temple Mount and says, he's God, he's the only one. This becomes a time of Satan's wrath or persecution on the earth. And the believers will suffer persecution. I mean, many people are executed during that time. Then comes the final time. Again, what's the dates on these? I don't know. But as far as the seal, not the seals, but the trumpets and the bowls being poured out, and it's a time of wrath where God, it talks about him striking the kingdom of the Antichrist. So you have potentially, I'm not pointing this as a doctrine, that there's a time of natural destruction, there's a time of Satan's wrath of trying to destroy the believers and persecute the Jews and the Christians or believers that wherever they're at and wherever they come from, the different nations. And then finally God, which this actually, the wrath of God being poured out, can be connected with the second coming. And that is a good way of understanding because the term day of the Lord is coming up in here. And that's a very important term. What is the day of the Lord? It's not a 24-hour period, most likely. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord was an appearance of God in judgment, coming and judging whatever group of people. Sometimes it would be a period of time. It wouldn't just be a 24-hour, the judgment of God is over. And that would mean, potentially, that upon this second coming, now be careful, I'm just throwing stuff at you. In fact, these are actually, I can make a very clean chart of what I believe, but the more I study, the more I read, these things start to kind of morph and come, I'm not saying that I'm unstable or undecided, just you begin to see things maybe a little clearer, a little cloudy or something. Okay, I've got a lot of things going right now. In my mind, maybe in your mind too, when Jesus comes back, he comes to the Mount of Olives. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14, Acts talks about that. He's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. Ezekiel says he saw the glory of the Lord coming into the temple from the east, from the Mount of Olives. Now, in my mind, that's a one-time event. Well, yes, it's a one-time event. But I mean, in a moment, boom, the sky splits, Jesus comes back, it's all over, he's on the Mount of Olives. It could happen this afternoon. But when you look at this, the second coming, this period of wrath, this whole second coming could be a process. It could be a couple days. It could be a couple weeks. Because you're going to see Jesus when he comes back. We have him definitely coming off the Mount of Olives. I mean, you can't argue with that. Zechariah, the book of Acts, other places. He's on the Mount of Olives and enters the temple. But he also comes from Edom. Talks about him. Who is this striding from in Isaiah 63? Talks about him being in Egypt. Talks about him fighting. Zechariah 14, just before it says he goes out to fight against those nations, plural, as he fights in the day of battle. And his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. In my mind, I've always put that, he goes off and fights against those nations like pow, 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 and then comes to the Mount of Olives. I mean, boy, that 10 minutes and he's back. But when it says fights against those nations, that may indicate a period of time as he deals with all these situations where he finally ends up on the Mount of Olives, and then we continue on with biblical prophecy. So in other words, this time of the wrath of God may be the coming of the Lord, which is more than just an afternoon. It may be a period of time. The reason I rattle on with all that was when we talk about meeting the Lord in the air, it could be this pre-trib before the 7 years of Daniel's prophecy begins. It could be at the end, the very last day of the tribulation, or it could be pre-wrath when the Lord begins to appear. The believers are taken out of the tribulation, having gone through the natural disasters, the period of Satan's wrath, and removed from the period of God's wrath on the earth, which is part of the second coming. Okay? It's going to mention this, these verses, that they're going to be delivered from the wrath. They're going to be delivered from the wrath. And I think you've got to keep that wrath in this time period. It's got to be the full 7 years. It's got to be delivered from God's wrath, the final period of the tribulation. I don't think you're doing a good thing if you say, well, the wrath, that's the lake of fire and the eternal damnation, we're delivered from that. I don't think that's the context, that we're delivered from God's wrath. I think it's talking about a historical pouring out of judgment, the day of the Lord, judgment on the earth, that we're delivered from that time period. Okay, again, I'd like to make an absolute statement on that, but all those things, even in my own mind, I was more convinced of certain things 5 years ago, 10 years ago, and 20 years ago, I could really have taught this to you because I knew exactly what I believed. But the more time goes on, the more he says, kind of like, oh, join the ranks of the confused. Okay, that's not good teaching, is it? Okay, here we go. Let's see what this says. This is the truth, not my illustrations. Verse 15, according to the Lord's own word. So he said something about this. We tell you that we who are still alive, there's going to be a generation alive on the earth, who are left till the coming of the Lord. Now there's your... We are left till the coming of the Lord. Is that the second coming? Is that the rapture before the tribulation? When is that? Okay, there it's hanging. But we're left until the coming of the Lord. We will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now that's the first point, first time Paul's going to say, we have no advantage. That's what he's trying to put. We will certainly not precede those. It's not about trying to time this, who goes first. It's a matter of priority. It's a matter of who's got an advantage. We who are left and are alive when the Lord returns have no advantage over those who have already died. And if you go down to verse 16, it says at the end of verse 16, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So again, there's that idea there that he's trying to teach here is the dead in Christ, those who are coming back to the Lord, have not lost. Do not grieve like the rest of men. Do not be hopeless. We have no advantage of living up until that time. They are going to go first. They have an advantage in a sense. Okay, we come back to this. According to the Lord's own word, we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven. So now he's coming down from heaven. He's leaving heaven. So again, you've got to leave this in an eschatological sense, I believe. This is not, as some groups will try to teach, like upon death you meet the Lord and he comes to get you to take you to heaven. This is an eschatological event. The Lord is coming down from heaven. The Lord himself will come down from heaven, and he mentions three things: with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And those three things can be studied out. Make a brief comment about each of them. Coming down from heaven with a loud command. That may be a command to assemble. It may be a command to the dead in Christ, or those who are here to do something. Some make a connection to Revelation 4 when Paul heard, John heard a command, come up here. That may be a stretch. But then next thing, the archangel, the voice of the archangel. And the archangel is Michael, who's clearly in the Old Testament is tied into Israel. Michael is tied directly into Israel. He's called their prince, or the prince of Israel. So it's as if something's taking place with Israel right there. Leave that hang. And then the trumpet call of God, which again, you have the last trumpet, the final trumpet. Is that in the Old Testament, again, the trumpets were used to assemble and give directions for marching for a military, or to assemble for a meeting with Moses or something. It was, again, a trumpet was used for assembling people, a call to order, not necessarily musical. Okay? Anyway, those three things happen. When those three things happen, the dead in Christ will rise first. So their spirits, they're coming back with the Lord. then their bodies, you know, that's what's been left behind. Their spirit and soul is with the Lord, but their bodies has been left behind. Again, now at this point, you start asking, well, now how can that be? You know, they've decayed, they've turned into dust and minerals, which have been absorbed into plants, which the cows have eaten, and then we butchered the cows and put them in McDonald's hamburgers, and now you've eaten them, you become their. It's like this becomes so confused. It's like, and that's why Paul writes the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, how foolish, you know. Don't try to scientifically figure this out, okay? Just this is what's going to happen here. But nonetheless, the dead in Christ will rise first. And it says, and after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And I said again, after that, after they've been resurrected, we who are still alive, the generation that's still walking their physical bodies, the mystery part of this is there will be no death. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will be changed. There's a generation that's going to be changed, and here it describes it again. We who are still alive and are left will be caught up. There's your word, harpazo. And harpazo means to be taken by force. It means to be taken. I can give you examples of this. You can look it up. Philip with the Ethiopian, he's down by the water baptizing him, comes up out of the water, and the Spirit took him. It took a place taught as, same word, took the as toss. That is in the present tense. This is in the future tense. He was there, boom, he's gone. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 was taken into the third heaven. Same word, harpazoed into the third heaven. So that whole group, I mean, you've got to think about these things and be logical. But there's real, again, you make your own decision. There's no room to say, well, I don't believe in a rapture. There's no rapture. The word rapture is not even the Bible. That's really wimpy theology. That's really a poor eschatology or exegetical work, because that word means to be caught up. There is a harpazo. There is a generation who is going to be changed and meet the Lord in the air. Now, it may not be the rapture like Tim LaHaye thinks. It may not be, you know, it may just be something that deals with this time period, but there is going to be the catching away of a generation and of believers. And that word means, it's a word that means to the advantage of the person taken. I mean, it's the person that's taken, it's to their advantage usually. Yes, sir. Correct.
It doesn't necessarily say there that he's going to land on earth.
Does not.
Okay, and then of course you go to 17 and it says caught up.
Mm-hmm.
It's hard for me to decide that if that's the same event,
mm-hmm.
or if those are two separate events.
Mm-hmm.
Because if he's going to come to the earth, it says in other scriptures that he's going to bring us with him. If he's going to descend from heaven.
Correct.
And we're going to get caught up.
In Revelation 19, we're descending yet. Right.
I see those as two separate events if you say the 16 he's going to come to earth.
I agree. That's exactly what I want to say.
Okay.
But you're going to have trouble with the next verse when you get to the word meet the Lord, where it says meet the Lord in the air. I'll talk about that in just a minute. But true, like here, the pre-trib rapture, Jesus appears, we're transformed, we meet him in the air, and we'll be with the Lord forever. He goes back into heaven. For the last 150 years it's been taught, for the last 7 years of the tribulation, and then you have the second coming and we come with the Lord. Clearly we return with the Lord. It talks about that in Revelation 19. Again, it could happen like this. The Lord comes back, we meet him in the air, and we return with the Lord right there. Again, that's a stretch. I think you're really slamming a lot of things. If you make this appearing of the Lord the beginning of the second coming, where it's going to be a period of judgment on the earth, we meet the Lord in the air, and then eventually he continues down like this. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, I'm throwing a lot of stuff at you. Now, when we do go up there, there's two things that need to take place. There's going to be the judgment seat of Christ. Again, now we're into eschatology, where it says we will all appear before the Bema seat of Christ, meaning there is going to be an evaluation, and we will be receiving our rewards. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians talks about that. That is not the last great white throne judgment that takes place at the end of the millennium. It's a special judgment of the believers, and it's an evaluation. And so that's got to take place before we can return to the earth, because when we return to the earth in Revelation 19, it says the church has made herself spotless and clean, and the white garments are the good deeds of the saints. So when we return to the earth with the Lord, as it says in Revelation 19 and other places, in fact, it's going to have the word, I think it's 2 Corinthians is going to say it, or 2 Thessalonians is going to say it, when he talks about his holy ones, that's the word saints. And so we will return to the Lord, but we've gone through judgment already. So something's got to take place. When we meet the Lord in the air, we have to go through a judgment as a church. It could happen in a moment, but now you're really slamming stuff together. The other reason, besides this, there also talks about the wedding supper of the Lamb. There's going to be some kind of a meal before this all takes place. So it seems to me that there's going to have to be either a pre-trib rapture or a pre-wrath rapture or something. Again, you got to be careful becoming dog. Just, you know, again, I like the Tim LaHaye series, but that cannot be your source of theology. You know, we got to keep it here. And again, I'm not coming against, because that's exactly what I teach, is the pre-trib rapture. I'm just saying it's not like a lockdown case. I have a hard time with the post-trib rapture, where we're raptured, the Bema seat, the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're transformed, boom, we're back on the Mount of Olives with the Lord. I mean, it happens in the twinkling of an eye. You know, the transforming of our bodies happens in the twinkling of an eye, but not the Bema seat, the judgment, all that, plus the judgment of the nations. I mean, now you're really just running eschatology together. Right, and so but again, there's ways around that. I'm just saying logically. I'm just trying to point these things. I'm not trying to teach eschatology tonight. I'm trying to get through here. But the next thing that's interesting that really causes me trouble with my theology possibly is this word, verse 17. After that, we are still alive and are left, will be caught up, harpazo, together with them in the clouds. Clouds, again, you can think natural clouds, but clouds in eschatology refer to the Son of Man appearing in the clouds of glory. It's the glory of God. It's the presence of God. So these clouds could just be fluffy little clouds floating through the sky, or most likely that means the glory of God. When Jesus ascended into the clouds, it was most likely returning to God's glory. But nonetheless, with him in the clouds, watch this, to meet the Lord in the air. That word meet, you can look it up, it's a technical term for a group of citizens going outside of their city to meet an ambassador or some dignitary who is entering their city, to give them a ceremonial entrance into their city, an honorable entrance into the city. That word, I am so sorry for the Tim LaHaye crowd and myself, seriously, because I want this to happen. Lord appears, we meet him in the air and return to be with the Lord forever. But that is not, this word does not mean in the city, a group of citizens go out to meet a dignitary or an ambassador to go back to where he came from. It means to go out and meet him and bring him in with a celebration, with an honorable entrance into the city. That's what that word means. Now again, we can still play with that. You can go out to meet him, go through all the judgment seat of the Bema seat, and return with him. It could be, you know, it would still work. I'm just saying the technical term means here's our group, goes off to meet him and bring him into the city. Okay, so there's that word right there, to meet the Lord in the air. Okay, we move on. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. It does not say, and so we'll be with the Lord in heaven forever. That means we'll be with the Lord forever. If he goes to heaven, we go to heaven. If he comes to the earth to rule for 1,000 years, we come to the earth to rule with him for 1,000 years, which the Bible says. If we go off into the eternal state, the new heaven and new earth, and the Lord goes there, that's where we go. We don't go to heaven forever. We go to be with the Lord forever. If he goes down to Quick Trip, we go to Quick Trip. I mean, that's the idea there. Okay. Therefore, and the bottom line, encourage each other with these words. Instead of being distraught about the dead in Christ, the bottom line is it's all going to work. The dead are going to be there where you are. That's where the dead in Christ are going to be. Okay. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates. Now that phrase, times and dates, can be put together as one single unit. In different writings of this time period, it means the end times, times and dates. Broken down, they mean, they refer to times, refers to like the dates of events. And the next word, times refers to dates. Dates refers to things like the climate or the attitude of the season of these events. So you kind of know what the attitude of the time period is going to be like. So the brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well, or you know accurately. Now, what do they know accurately? That the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now, you decide what you want to do with this. But for example, John Calvin, who bails out on all of these things in his teaching, John Calvin teaches right here that you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and you have no idea when it's going to take place. So that's one way of looking at this. Concerning the times and the end, or the seasons of the end, I've taught you very clearly, we have no clue. That's what John Calvin says this is saying. Which really for me, it's like, well, then why did he spend 3 weeks, when he go back to chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things. Tell you what things? I have no idea. It's like, then what are you teaching? That's pretty clear, easy to cover that. We have no idea. Next question. So I think what he means, we've covered this very accurately, especially when he continues to give them information. We continue. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And indeed, I think that's talking about the world and those who are not paying attention to the spiritual things. Jesus dealt with a generation like that. He says, you know how to tell the time of the weather patterns, but he says, you don't know the times of the seasons of history. While people are saying peace and safety, so here's one of the signs when people are saying peace and safety. So in other words, there's going to be some kind of a natural peace, some kind of a natural comfort. We've resolved the problem. Everything's going to be fine now. Destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now again, the pregnant woman example is very interesting because when the labor pains come on a pregnant woman, yeah, it surprised her that they came right now. She doesn't know the day or the hour, but when she has labor pains, she doesn't think possibly it's like an appendicitis or something. She pretty much knows, oh, these are, I know what this is. So again, that whole idea of the pregnant woman, the woman knows she's pregnant. She knows what's happening. She just doesn't know exactly when. And so again, you've got this contrast in these verses about darkness, a thief in the night, people having no clue, but yet you still have that idea of a pregnant woman that when it starts to happen, she's not freaking out going, I don't know what's wrong with me. It's like she knows, I know exactly what's going on. So there's another group that's got some intelligence about it. And I think you're going to see that more clearly as we continue to read. Verse 4, but you brothers are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. So now there's your contrast. It's coming like a thief, but you should not be taken by surprise. You know that we're waiting for something, like Romans chapter 8. We're waiting for, all of creation is waiting for this event. You are sons of the light. That's a term right out of the Qumran community. The sons of the light and the sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness, so then let us not be like others who are asleep. Now he's going to define the asleep. But let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. So now it comes back to their moral character. In other words, if your theology is correct, your moral lifestyle will be correct. If you're dark in your eschatology and you're confused, it's going to reflect in your lifestyle or vice versa. And so he never separates the theology from the lifestyle. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled. You should be living this way. Be self-controlled. And now he's going to mention faith, hope, and love again, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. We began the book with that, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Talked about all of their work was by faith, hope, or love, or their endurance was because of hope. And now he says, now as we wait for this, continue to live your life with faith, love, and hope. For now, here's verse 9, a very interesting verse eschatologically. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. Now, what is that wrath? Eternal damnation? Okay. But I don't think that's a good way of interpreting that right here. I think that wrath is going to talk about, we're talking about history. We're talking about the end of the age. And the day of the Lord always deals with wrath or judgment on the earth. So again, is that wrath the whole 7-year tribulation? Is that wrath, you know, the last part of the tribulation where the wrath of God is being poured out? Or is that wrath when Jesus actually returns and he has the final judgment on the earth, you know, the separating of the sheep and the goats? But there's that word wrath. We will be delivered from the wrath, whatever that wrath is. And again, I think it's dealing with some eschatological historical event. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's receive salvation. Again, I'd ask you tonight, how many of you have received salvation? Well, most of us would say, I think all of us would say, we've received salvation. So this is not talking about getting saved. This is talking about a phase of the salvation, which I think in context is the salvation of our bodies. He did not appoint you to live through this wrath, but to receive salvation, which is, in this case, the redemption of your bodies. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So however we read these, the words that we've just read are a source of encouragement. So however you put them together eschatologically or how you exegete through those verses, if you come up with something less than encouragement, you've probably done it the wrong way. Yes, sir. No, this wrath here, the wrath in context here is talking about God's wrath. Because there clearly, you know, even though Paul's, in fact, we begin 2 Thessalonians in just a moment, that they're going through a period of wrath themselves, but it's not God's wrath. It's persecution. It's Satan. It's trying to, he says, and it's the people that are on the side of darkness that is bringing the wrath. And that's part of our job, is to go through that wrath, but this being delivered from God's wrath. Yeah, so I think there's a distinction there between the natural wrath and God's wrath of judgment. This is talking about being delivered from God's wrath, not just general persecution or general difficulties in life. Good question. Okay, and we wrap this up now. Verse 12. Now, he's done answering that question, and now his final closing here. Now we ask you, and again, it's got some good stuff in it. Now we ask you, brothers, to we break this down in four parts. The next four parts right here is going to address leadership. He's how to deal with leadership in the church, address how to deal with others in the church, how to live your own holy life, and then finally, he's going to talk about spiritual gifts right here. So it's very quickly, it looks like just a hodgepodge of stuff that just thrown together, but it's leadership, it's how to treat others, your holy life, and how to deal with spiritual gifts. And it's all going to take place in the next 12 to 20, 10 verses. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. The word over you can mean, it mean like a superintendent or an overseer. It can refer to, in the Greek culture at this time, there'd be someone that would have, maybe someone that was a landowner or they had a lot of money, and they were contributing to your lifestyle as far as helping you. They'd pay you to help work for them or something, and they are the ones that were taking care of you. And so that's, respect those who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. That is clearly some kind of teaching or pastoral work there. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Now we go into the next phase. Live in peace with each other. Now we're talking about others. And we urge you, brothers, now watch this, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, and help the weak. This is probably one of the most important verses on how to deal with people in your family, in church, in our government. Watch. Warn those who are idle. That means those who are, the word idle there, it means two things. It can mean militarily, it means out of step. It means they're the rebels. In your ranks, they're out of step. They're causing trouble and they're doing it intentionally. Warn those. It also means idle means can be a worker or a student who doesn't do the work. They refuse to do their part. They refuse to do their homework or their studies or their job of labor. So warn the idle. Those who are rebellious and are out of step, or those who refuse to do their job, warn them. And then it says, encourage the timid. And this would be those who are, for some reason, are afraid to take the next step. And it may be because of persecution. It may be because of some other reason. They need to be encouraged. And these words, right? Notice, these words have just told you, these encourage each other with these words. The Lord is coming back. We will be redeemed. So the timid, those who are afraid to take the next step or afraid of persecution, this kind of stuff will help them take the next step. And the next thing, help the weak. Those who are incapable of helping themselves. They cannot do it. You help them. Now watch this. You cannot mix those words around. You warn the idle, encourage the timid, and help the weak. You do not help the idle. You get what I just said? If they're idle, they don't get help. They don't get encouragement. They get warned. You are rebellious and you are lazy. There's no encouragement. There's a warning for you. And there's no help. There's zero help. If you're lazy, well, they just need a little help. No, you are supposed to help the weak. And notice right here, you don't warn the weak. You know, if they're weak, they can't do it. You need to distinguish between people who are weak and need to be helped and people who are lazy or idle and need to be warned. That's just kind of a little fun thing to preach right there. Okay, we move on. Verse 15, and that goes back to fathers, do not exasperate your children. When you're raising a child, there's a time to warn them and there's a time to help them, and you can't flip it around. You can't warn them when they're weak, and you can't help them when they're lazy. Okay, that's be exasperating your child. Verse 15, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. And kind means to do something that is beneficial. Always try to do what is beneficial. In other words, sum this up. Don't pay back, you know, wrong for wrong. And when you're doing something, try to do it so it's benefiting the other person. Okay, now that's how you deal with others. We talked about leadership, how to treat others, and now ourselves. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And again, that's very interesting. In all circumstances, our attitude should be that of thanksgiving and moving on, because there's always hope. It may be bad, but we're moving on. Always thankful, always rejoicing. And then verse 19, spiritual gifts. Now, this is very interesting, especially for the modern Western church. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Now, this, my friends, I think is tied directly into the manifestation of the Spirit of God in people's lives. It's not just the idea that the Spirit lives in all of us. That's a doctrinal statement. But that Spirit now is moving in people. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. And prophecies here, you decide what you want to do with it. That does not mean Bible teaching. Prophecies would refer to the Spirit moving in people and uttering things or speaking through people. Do not treat them with contempt. In other words, make room for the Spirit of God to move among you. And don't treat it with contempt. But what should you do? Here's the problem. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. Right there. So, dealing with spiritual gifts, do not put out the Spirit's fire. And just because someone starts to manifest, in this case, some kind of prophecy or spiritual manifestation, don't just brush it aside. What should you do with it? Test it. And realize that sometimes, because the next line, hold on to the good. Some of it's going to be junk. You're going to have to throw some of it out. Not everything that someone claims is the Spirit is the Spirit. It's like, man, that's so difficult. Exactly. It's like that means you're going to have to do more than just accept everything or reject everything. And you make a statement. In our churches today, there's two groups. The camp that says, we don't nothing, that's all passed away, none of that happens in today, it's all passed away. Oh yeah, that's the easy answer. Then there's the group over here that anything that looks spiritual, anybody who says they're prophesying or speaking, and they run after it. It's like, that's not right either. Paul leaves it right here. Do not treat it with contempt. Do not put out the Spirit's fire, but I'm sorry, you've got to test it and keep the good. Can't we just say it's passed away? Or can't we just get all excited and just accept everything? Well, you're going to have to be somewhere in the middle. That's what I say, but you read it yourself. Again, this was 51 AD. There's plenty of room for those of you that want it all pass away when the last apostle died. It's still got about 10 years before that has to happen, or 20 years, so you're fine. Avoid every kind of evil. We finished the book here. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord, or the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. What Paul's revealed right here, it's going to happen just like he said. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Very interesting. Read this to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all of you. If you want to obey any of these things in this book right here, I would say churches should obey that verse 27 right there. At least read this letter to the brothers in church. Okay, chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. He sends a letter back up to Macedonia, to Thessalonica. Paul's in Corinth, as you know. He's received one letter from the Thessalonians and now has responded. They get the letter, they respond to it, they begin to apply it. But something happens. It appears that they're going to receive another letter from somebody. They're going to receive some teaching, a verbal teaching from somebody, or they're going to receive some prophecy. Indeed, it's going to mention prophecy. Someone's going to have some kind of prophecy spoken by the Spirit that's going to, now watch this, it's going to counter what Paul has taught. Paul has taught this right here, and he says, keep your eye on the ball. Someone's going to come over here and get them looking over here or looking over here, and they're going to go, oh, look at this. That's going to be a prophecy. It's going to be false. There's going to be a letter or some teaching is going to pop up. It's like, well, that's different. Oh, and they're going to be looking over here, and that's the result of 2 Thessalonians. They're going to write a letter back and say, oh, we understood what you said, but now this has happened. And Paul says, basically, in this letter he's going to say, would you understand what I said and pay attention to what I said and stop looking at this? That's what I just taught you 2 Thessalonians. That's right. This is doctrine. This is junk. Learn the difference. There's not even a question here. This is not true. You know, like we went through a couple weeks ago. What about that? It's like, that's a non-issue with the Harold Kemping. It's like, non-issue. If you know this, you brush that. And the church so often today, and it's spreading that way throughout history, oh, what about this? It's like, would you just read the Bible and understand it and you don't have any questions? Okay, but here we go. They've got some questions. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They're in Corinth together. Silas and Timothy may have traveled back and forth between Thessalonica and Corinth. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always, and this is the positive side of the letter, he's going to be thankful. We always thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. So their spiritual maturity is developing. And they've got some problems eschatologically, but generally they're maturing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith. There's some persecution going on. In all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. And that persecution is coming from the Jews, and it's coming from the pagans in the community, and that they're dealing with that. All this is evidence. Now, here we go. The Thessalonians are continuing to advance in their faith, even though they're facing opposition. So now Paul addresses that fact right here. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Not today. You're going through a process of suffering. God is observing, and you're going to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God that is yet to come. In other words, the wrath that they are suffering is just like what we're talking about. It's the wrath of Satan's world. It's the wrath of the cosmos. It's the wrath of the world coming against them. And you hold fast. You endure this because God is seeing that you're worthy of the coming kingdom for which you are suffering. You're suffering for the kingdom. God is just. It's like, and now he's watching you, but he's also watching their persecution. And God is just. What's he going to do with this? He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. And he says that's exactly, we're going through the similar things here in Corinth. If we went back to Corinth, we can find out, as we mentioned last week, Paul is the synagogue split. Some Jews followed him, some Jews didn't. Some of the Jews took him to court in front of Gallio, and Gallio threw the case out of court. But so Paul's dealing with Jewish issues there in Corinth himself, and he says as to you as well. This will happen, let me read verse 7, and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when, here it is, when is he going to pay back trouble for trouble? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. There it is. Now again, here it says he's coming back with angels, which is no doubt. Other place it says with the saints or the holy ones. And in Revelation 19 makes it very clear that there's Christians or believers coming back with him also. But notice here, what happened when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, we talked about the Lord coming out of heaven. Okay? Now, this is why it's difficult to separate these events. Coming out of heaven and us meeting him in the air. And now it says what happened when the Lord is revealed from heaven. Now, is this the second coming? Or is this in this rapture, second coming, or is this the same event? Again, we could talk about that is an issue that needs to be talked out, and I think you can come to some reconciliation with that. But right here, the word revealed, it's going to be used again over in verse 8 of chapter 2. It's a word, it means, epiphanies is where we get the word from. It's the appearing of a Greek god. Like, you know, a Greek person is going about their day, and all of a sudden, boom, Hercules just, it's Hercules. It's a glorious appearing of God who brings a message or something, and then the god disappears. And now that word is being used for Jesus Christ. The glorious appearing, when he comes. And here it's described right here. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. And when he does, he will punish those who do not know God. This is the judgment. This may be when he's judging the nations. This is that second coming. This right now is clearly the second coming, okay? This may involve the harpazo. But if it does or doesn't, this is the second coming right here. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the word obey sounds a little legalistic. What does obey mean? How do you obey the gospel? You believe it. To obey the gospel means you've been commanded to believe the gospel. And to obey the gospel is to place faith in it. Again, then we got the lifestyle that comes after that. Verse 9, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. This is the kingdom, when he comes and brings his kingdom to the earth. I'm thinking, in my mind, just so you know, I'm thinking he returns, he sets up a 1,000-year millennial kingdom on the earth. That's what I'm thinking. Now watch this, see if it fits. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction. They're removed from the earth and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at, that means to marvel and wonder at, among all those who have believed. That is very interesting that Jesus, if indeed this is the millennium and he's on the earth or wherever, one of the things we are going to do is we are going to marvel at Jesus Christ. It's like unbelievable. Can you believe what we're looking at? I mean, just who he is and the glory that he brings with him. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. You believed and obeyed the gospel. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling. That means that you would grow and mature and live a godly life, and that by his power he may fulfill, watch this, every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. In other words, you are a Christian, we're asking that you live a godly life, but he says right here that by his power, that every purpose that you have, everything you set your mind to do, and every good deed, if it be word or faith that you're going to do, that it comes about, that he's going to empower you to achieve these things, which is good news. Meaning you're making the decision to step and act, and he's following it with his power. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. When you succeed in your ministry as a Christian or your life as a Christian, he is glorified. And you in him according to the grace of our God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, verse chapter 2. Here we go. That was the introduction. Welcome to 2 Thessalonians. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. Now there you have it. Are the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, is that this one right here, just the regular rapture, or the second coming? That's that right there, the coming of our Lord. Is it the same event or is it two events? And then our being gathered to him. That right there, I think, is the harpazo. It doesn't say harpazo there, but our being gathered to him. I think that is the rapture, whatever takes place. So he's saying two things about our coming of the Lord and about our being gathered to him, or the rapture, of meeting him in the air. So he's addressing that. Does that make sense to you? I mean, he's going back. It's just like you always. You teach something, and you make it clear, you think, and then everybody goes home, they think about it, they come back, well, we didn't understand that. We have a question. Because every teaching leads to another question. That's normal. An understanding always takes you to a deeper level of understanding. And I think they've got some questions now about what Paul has taught clearly. But watch this. About our being gathered to him. We ask you, brothers, watch this verse 2, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. That is loaded with information. They've got, first of all, some prophecy, report, or letter. Prophecy means spirit. It is a spiritual utterance that was given credit to the Spirit of God speaking through a person. A report is like it would be like a speech, a sermon, some teaching. And then letter, means an epistle. Someone wrote a letter. He says, whatever it is, if it was a spiritual prophecy, if it was some teacher standing in front of you, or someone wrote you a letter saying that the day of the Lord had already come. Now, here we go back to the day of the Lord. Day of the Lord. Again, if the day of the Lord was the splitting of the Mount of Olives and all hell breaking loose on earth and Jesus coming back to judge the earth, it's like, and they're going about their day, going to work, you know, sitting in traffic, it's like, well, it's clearly not the day. But they think the day of the Lord has already come because of this prophecy. And so now we know that this, at least I'm putting this together, you don't have to agree with this, that the day of the Lord is not a moment in time, it's a process, that this has been unleashed. That the tribulation has begun, or the day of the judgment has begun. It's like at any time. It's exactly, if you think about it, it's exactly what Harold Camping has told us, right? The rapture happened. Now it happened spiritually. But we are now in the period of judgment, and there's going to be earthquakes and all these disasters. And on October 21st is the end of the world now, right? I mean, it's exactly the same thing. And it's like at any moment, you're going to see hell unleashed on earth. And it's like, and if you really believe that, you'd be, every night you go to sleep, it's like, man, I'm not sure what tomorrow's going to be like. And that's what they're like. Nothing's happening. And nothing's changed. But they're ready for it. They're ready for it. Yes, sir. Actually, in that first chapter right there, when it talks about the Lord being revealed and those who paid back, he'll pay back trouble to those who trouble you, the Jews were causing them trouble in Thessalonica. And God paid them back in 70 AD. But now you've got to spiritualize verse 7. The Lord Jesus revealed from heaven with a blazing fire. That's the 10th Roman legion destroying Jerusalem. It's like, so I mean, see, I see that. No, they do it. That's how they would. I'm not a preterist, but that's how they would manipulate through that. So yeah, it's like, once you start to spiritualize, you're free to go wherever you want to go. Ask Harold Kipling. Okay. Again, it's worth considering. Okay, where are we at? Okay, verse 2 again. Not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy report or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Now, the phrase easily unsettled, easily means quickly, and unsettled means, it means this right here. It means shaken. This is a great word. Shaken from your mind. He says, we ask you, brothers, not to become quickly shaken from your mind. And that's what I drew before. This is his doctrine. This is what he put in their hearts. This is what he put in their mind. This is the truth. Then they get this little letter. Ooh, and they jump off this, and they jump over here. It shook them right out. It shook the truth right out of their mind, and they're over here going, oh my gosh, what are we going to do about this? Paul says, don't be so easily shaken from your mind. Come back to the doctrine. This is not even an issue. It's not the truth. But now, you know, just like children, he's telling them, what's the problem is you let yourself be shaken from Bible doctrine, and you're now looking at all these other things. Come back to here. But like a good father with children, he's gonna try to give them some proof. Let's get you back over here on the doctrine. So again, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy report or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. So again, there must be, no matter how you slice or dice this, there must be enough information in here to distinguish between a truth and a lie in eschatology. We should have enough information, for example, to look at this and say, Harold Kipling is wrong. And we didn't have to wait until the day came and went. It's like, this is wrong doctrine. Okay, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. And that rebellion can be a military rebellion or a political rebellion. Meaning in a military rebellion, it means they're on one side, we're fighting together, and that somewhere during the battle, you switch sides. You changed allegiances. Or politically, we're in this camp over here, we're talking about these talking points, then somewhere during the campaign, you switch political parties and start coming against the very party that you were campaigning for, handing out flyers last week. That is what the word rebellion means. I have tried to teach that it means a departure, okay? So that rebellion, I mean, we want to do it, but you can't. I don't think you can. I used to do it. The word departure means the rapture, okay? It will not happen until the departure happens, because the word does mean departure. But it means a departure. The Greek word means departure from an ideology, a departure from a philosophy, a departure from some allegiance. It doesn't mean a departure from Jerusalem to heaven. It doesn't mean a departure on a plane from Los Angeles to New York. So, I mean, you can say departure, but that's you're stretching the word. Again, that's coming from a shop teacher, okay? So, I mean, do your own Greek study. And okay, there we go back to that. Until that rebellion occurs. So now, again, I think what we're talking about here is some kind of a turning away from the truth, a rebellion towards God. And the result, that man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, if you go through Daniel and Revelation, that man of lawlessness is revealed at the halfway point of the tribulation. You can say he's revealed at the beginning, and that can work when he makes a seven-year treaty with Israel and many other nations. Or that can be where he sets up on the Temple Mount. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Now right here, if you want to go with John Calvin says this man of lawlessness is the Pope. And if you were living in the 1500s, you would think it was the Pope also probably. But the problem with holding that eschatology today is about what's to come up. If this is the Pope, watch how this deteriorates, I think. I think this man of lawlessness is an antichrist who is coming yet in the future, some kind of a leader who's going to do these things. Again, it means what it means, and we've got to work through it. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Here's what he will do. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God. Okay, the Pope did that. or is worship, that's what John Calvin says at least, so that he sets himself up in God's temple. Well, John, what about that? Well, let's start to spiritualize. That's the church. The church is the temple of God. And so now the Pope is setting himself, I say, now if I go with Daniel and Revelation and the way history is heading, there's going to be a rebuilding of the temple. The Jews are going to be sacrificing the temple after having made some kind of a treaty with someone. At the halfway point, someone's going to come in and say, no more, start persecuting the Jews, start persecuting the Christians, and set themselves up in the temple and says, I am God, and now he's revealed himself, the man of lawlessness. Now, and that's the way I'm reading. People will laugh at me maybe in 100 years or maybe tonight. But again, you've got to work with that somehow. But it means what it means. And then watch this. Proclaiming himself to be God. Verse 6. Or is it 5? Verse 5. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. So again, one thing there, Paul says, I told you all. He's repeating this. I already explained this to you. And again, the funny thing about this, or the ironic thing about it, is we still don't understand it. I mean, I still don't understand. I mean, I can teach you what I think, but I'm wide open for attack. Watch this. Now you know what is holding him back. Watch this. The what is neuter in the Greek. It's not a masculine or feminine. It's neuter. So something is holding him back. But the problem makes it even more complicated. Holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. Where it says the one who now holds him back, that's now masculine. So in one case, in one verse, it's a neuter what. In the next verse, it's a masculine one referred to as a he. So now it's like, well, what? It's like we're already confused, and now Paul gives a neuter and a masculine to talk about the same. What is it? I mean, and it just hangs there. You can argue about it. You dance around it. You can form groups on it, divide the room up, and you still end up with the same problem. It's like, what is holding him back? And now there's a variety of things. It could be an angel. It could be the Spirit of God. It could be God himself. It could be the Roman Empire. It could be, if you want to know what I think it's the church and the Spirit of God in the form of the church. I think we are the light and salt of the earth, the church. The Spirit of God in us is Paul says in Timothy, we are the pillar and foundation of the truth. When the church is gone, the manifestation of that truth and foundation is gone. And it's going to make way for this lawlessness to be unleashed in the earth. We got to keep reading this so we finish this. But there it is. It's just hanging there. But something right now. There's a force in the world. If it's an angel, if it's God's will, if it's the Roman Empire, if it's the Republican Party, if it's the church, if something is holding it back. I don't think it's the Republican Party. That's supposed to be funny, but I didn't get any laughs. Okay, verse 6. And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds him back will continue to do so till he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. The veil will be pulled back and he'll be seen. Watch, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. And now again, you've lost the Pope here. Okay. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. So during that last, if you go with my theology or eschatology, that last 3.5 years of the tribulation is going to be manifestation after manifestation of demonic activity on the earth of counterfeit miracles. But watch why. Displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. There's going to be people on the earth that are going to be deceived. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. In other words, go basic principle. If you reject the truth, you're going to have to accept a lie for the answer. If you reject the Christian worldview, you are still going to have to accept a worldview, and it's going to be a lie. If you shut the light off in this room, it's dark. I mean, it's like, and now all you've got to choose from is darkness. And they've rejected the truth, so God says, fine, how about this one? And he presents the evil side. They go, oh, yeah, that makes so much sense, and they embrace it, and it leads to their destruction. Same, Romans 1 says the same thing. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Verse 13, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God has chosen you, or it refers to first fruits, to be saved, or the first fruits of salvation, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Notice, they're saved by belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, here it is. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teaching we passed on to you. And teachings we passed on to you, there's two words there. One is the traditions we passed on to you and the teaching, the doctrine that we gave to you. Hold, he brings them back. He says, now, so you already know it. I don't need to write you a letter again. Hold to what you already know. You should be writing these things down, he's saying. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, who loved us by the grace, encouragement, hope, gives a request for prayer. He asks for prayer there. Warning against idleness. Oh, this is a great set of verses. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 6, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle. And idle means they're rebellious and out of step, or they're lazy and not doing the work, and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know our example, follow our example. We were not idle. We worked day and night. We didn't eat anyone's food without paying for it. He says, that's how we lived. You lived the same way. He says, we were models. He puts down the principle in verse 10. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Now, we're talking about idle people, not weak or timid people. We go back to 1 Thessalonians. If they're idle, if they don't work, they don't eat. But if they're timid or they're weak, that's a different story. We hear that some of you among you are idle. They're not busy, but busy bodies. They must settle down and earn the bread they eat. Oh, it says in verse 14, it tells you to tag them, mark them. Don't associate with them. Socially, just basically reject them. Don't associate with them. Not like an enemy, but like a brother who's being disciplined. It's like that social sandpaper. Just reject them, and they'll either come back in line or they're going to be by themselves. But they've got to come back in line. Do not accept that lifestyle in the church. And then verse 17, notice right here, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is a distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. Why does he put that there? He autographs the letter with his own handwriting. Remember, the first part was probably written by a scribe, so it looked very neat. Paul dictated. But he picks the pen up and signs it because what had caused them problem was someone had sent a letter or a prophecy saying it was Paul, some kind of a false letter or something. And so he documents it and said, this is me, and this is what I want you to do. So ends 2 Thessalonians. Thank you for your time. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word that's been preserved for us. I ask that now by the power of your Spirit and the help of other believers and teachers, we may walk in the truth and understand the truth and live a life that is pleasing to you at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.